Now, Lord and our God, we pray again that your Spirit would be present with us. That your Spirit would help us to see the truth of your word. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I know this is technically the end of Advent, but we have one more story to tell. We've been going through with this series called Tell Me a Story, where we're taking well-known traditional Christmas stories, secular Christmas stories, and looking at them through the lens of faith. And today is our last series. Today we're talking about Frosty the Snowman. You didn't know he was a theologian, but he is. And the story goes like this. One Christmas day, or one winter day, some children were outside playing, and they made a snowman. And then they put a top hat, on this snowman, and magically, the snowman comes to life. And he entertains the children, and the children have the best possible time they could have outside. They could play all day and never get cold and never get tired. He makes every game and everything that they do that much more wonderful. It is just a magical time for them. But then one day, things start to get a little bit warmer and warmer, and the wind blows, and it blows his top hat off, and the spell is broken. And so Frosty the Snowman has to wave goodbye to the kids and says, "But don't worry, someday I'll be back." That story reminds me of another story, and this one is biblical, and this is where the two things tie in. And that is that it reminds me of the story of when the disciples are together and Jesus leaves, that he ascends into heaven. The story is told to us in Acts. It reminds me of the story of the disciples, because just like the children who had a wonderful time with Frosty the Snowman and everything seemed to be bigger and brighter and more glorious and more fun, so too the disciples had a wonderful time with Jesus. I mean, with him around, it was like a miracle a minute. Everything seemed to be better. Everything seemed to be more interesting. And then we come to what happened in Acts, the first chapter. Listen to this story. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of about a half mile. Imagine the disciples being absolutely stunned and also amazed by Jesus actually leaving. Now, yes, he had told them before that he was going to leave, but it's one thing to be told that. It's another thing to stand there and watch your good friend, your loved one, just disappear into the clouds. Because for the disciples, as I said a moment ago, for the disciples, the last 3 years had been sort of the best kind of crazy. I mean, there were the crowds, hundreds, thousands of people following them around, following Jesus, actually. And then there were the healings. People that were blind, people that were lame, people that were paralyzed. And then there were the miracles. Somebody actually can walk on water? Somebody can turn water into wine? Somebody can raise the dead. Somebody can feed 4,000 and then feed 5,000 with just, you know, what some of us have for dinner. It's just amazing. If you would ask any one of the disciples, every single one of them would have said no to Jesus leaving, because they knew that life was never again going to be that good. Some of us might feel that same way the Sunday after Christmas. All the hustle and bustle, all the excitement, all the fun of having children together or grandchildren together. Now we have to deal with the mundane, ordinary stuff called work and our bosses. Sort of reminds us of the kids watching Frosty the Snowman leave or the disciples watching Jesus leave. The disciples don't know what to do. They're just standing there like, oh. Finally, the two angels that are present say, what are you doing? What are you waiting for? Jesus has told you everything you need to know. He's taught you everything you need to know. In this text, Jesus, in a sense, tells us things that we can look forward to. He gives us four promises. Four promises that he gave to the disciples that we too can claim for 2015. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The first promise is this. Promise number one, you won't know what's coming. The disciples want to know, and obviously they still don't quite get it. They want to know, when is God going to restore the kingdom, the physical, literal kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, hey, that's not for you to know. It's none of your business. He said it in a nice way, but he said, really, it's none of your business. The only person that knows that is God. It's not our business to know the future. And God's not in the business of telling us the future. Jesus, when he comes to call the disciples, he says two words. He says, follow me. It's the end of the sentence. Follow me. And they got up and they left and they followed him. You see, our way through this world isn't marked by a clear path. Our way through this world is by a relationship that we have with Jesus. Wherever he goes, we follow. Whatever he does, we as his disciples are to do. It's not usually a clear path, which is one of the big mistakes we make when we talk about following God's will. It's about following a person, not necessarily a path. We need to have the same kind of life or lifestyle or mindset that Indiana Jones did. This great scene in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, there's about 800 bad guys all chasing Indiana Jones. Of course, that's pretty much true in all of the movies. But in this particular case, they're all chasing him, and they chase him up, and he finds himself at the edge of a cliff. And there is nowhere to go but down from the edge of a cliff. And of course, the men are getting closer and closer and closer, and finally, when he has no other choice, what does he do? He closes his eyes and he takes a step off of the cliff into thin air. And magically, of course, a rope bridge is there, right where he puts his foot. And so he scrambles over the rope bridge and to safety. Welcome to the Christian life, where it's beyond, when we get beyond our comfort zone, is where life really begins. Life with God really begins at that point. Our faith and our trust in God begins at that point. Danish philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard called it the leap of faith, when we trust God beyond what we can see, beyond our senses, beyond our bank account. We need to take a page out of Indiana Jones's book. We need to live the gospel in the same way that he lived his life. And if we're willing to do that, then we won't have to put prayer on our to-do list every morning, because we will be praying every single day if we live with that kind of an attitude. Following 9/11, David Letterman paid tribute to the heroes, the fallen heroes, and he said this. He said, "Remember, courage is one virtue that you can fake, but it's as good as the real thing. Because courage is action in the face of fear." In Psalm 59, David's enemies are lying in wait for him. They're not behind him. They're up ahead of him, and he knows that they are there, and they're just waiting to ambush him. And it's frightening to him. And as he's praying about that, an insight comes to him. I'm sure it comes from the hand of God. But God, in a sense, tells him that he has already gone ahead of him. Think about that promise. That no matter where you go in 2015, no matter what you do in 2015, God has already gone ahead of you. David is able to continue on because he knows that God is ahead of him. He doesn't think it's going to be necessarily easy. He doesn't think that God's going to take care of everything, but he knows that whatever it is, God is there. God has already been there. And he trusts God. Everything that's going to happen to you in 2015, God has already been there. He's prepared that situation, those circumstances. They may not all be what you want. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure they won't be. But just because we don't know what's going to happen doesn't mean that we don't know who has been there to prepare them for us. We know that we're in good hands, and because we know that we're in good hands, we can live like Indiana Jones and live boldly for God. There's a second promise that Jesus gives to us, and that is that once he leaves, that the Holy Spirit will come and live in us. Now, on the face of it, and again, as I said, on the face of it, that doesn't make any sense to the disciples. They just can't get their minds wrapped around this idea that physically Jesus is leaving, but then somebody else is going to come back. They don't understand that. We wouldn't understand it either if we were them. And as I said earlier, Jesus told them what was going to happen. The last night before he goes to his death, Jesus sits around this table with them, and he says, okay, this is the deal. I'm going to have to leave. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to be with you for a little bit, but eventually I'm going to leave. And the reason I have to leave is so that the Holy Spirit can come. And the Holy Spirit is going to take my place, and he's going to be able to do amazing things within you. Because you are going to be able to do amazing things because of him living in you. Some people think that Jesus, when he ascended, sort of went on a spaceship somewhere in the other side of the moon. He didn't do that at all. Jesus left to go to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come to earth. And when is it when we feel the Holy Spirit's presence the most? Usually it's when we're going through the difficult times of life. And the Bible says that when we're going through all of our experiences of life, including the difficult times, that we are supposed to have a sense of contentment, a sense of James says, rejoice. That's not happiness. That means rejoice in contentment. Be satisfied. And the reason why we can have that attitude is because God has a different way of measuring success in life than we do. Let me give you some questions that God, and I'm speculating, God uses to measure success in our lives. The first question is this: how much have we allowed the Holy Spirit to control our decision-making in the last year? How much space have we given the Holy Spirit in our lives? There was a little book, I preached through it a number of years ago, called My Heart, Christ, Home, and it talks about each room in our heart, or each area in our life. How much of those particular areas have we given over to God? Whether it's our job, whether it's our home life, whether or not it's our recreation thing. How much of that have we given over to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? How sensitive are we to the people around us, to their needs? Not just the people we know, but the people we don't know. How much have I grown in my knowledge of God's Word? More importantly, how much have I grown in my willingness to obey and put into practice what I read and what I know? Because the truth is that all of us, including myself, we know far more than we ever put into practice. How much have I been willing to share my faith just in small ways with the people around me that God puts in my path? You see, you might have had a really hard, difficult year, but in God's eyes, He doesn't use the same metrics that we do. By ascending, Jesus allowed the Holy Spirit to go deeper in our life. Here's the third promise that Jesus gave to us. That because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, that therefore, Jesus says, we will receive power. And the reason we receive power is not so we can do amazing kinds of things for our own gratification and purposes and selfishness. It's so that we can live according to God's principles, so that we might be His witnesses, so that we might love and live like Jesus if Jesus had our life. That's why we have the power. Louis Zamperini, whose life was immortalized in a best-selling book called Unbroken, and I know that the movie is out. Sadly, and this is just a footnote, sadly, the movie doesn't deal with what I think is the best part of his life, and that is his conversion to Christianity. They talk about all the hideous torture he went through and leave out the best part. Just a comment. Louis Zamperini was a bombardier in World War II, and he was flying a rescue mission. He and his team were flying a rescue mission over the Pacific Ocean when they were shot out of the sky. Amazingly, he survived that, and he ended up in a 6-foot lifeboat, life raft. And all he had no food, he had no water, all he had was just basically the clothes on his back and his hands to survive. Amazingly, by God's grace, he drifted for 47 days, 47 days in a life raft with no food or no water. He drifted 2,000 miles over to where I think is the Marshall Islands over in the South Pacific. Sadly, the Marshall Islands at that time were under the control of the Japanese, and so he was taken prisoner by the Japanese, and for 2.5 years he spent life in hell in the Japanese prison camp. He was beaten almost every single day by the commander of the concentration camp, a guy they named the Bird. When the end of the war came, he was freed, and he went back home to Los Angeles because he was a track star. He went back home to Los Angeles. He was married, but the demons didn't leave him. Every night he had nightmares. He had maybe what we called PTSD syndrome in the worst possible way. He was filled with an anger and a rage that was uncontrollable. And he found the only solace he found was at the bottom of a bottle. His wife finally realizing that he was destroying himself and he was destroying their relationship, pleaded with him to go to a Billy Graham concert with her. And he did. He didn't want to. He fought against it. But he went. And as he was there, he remembered the promise he'd made to God in the lifeboat. God, if you get me out of this, I'll commit my life to you. And that's what he did. And he spent the rest of his life committed to Jesus Christ and to telling people about his conversion. But here's the other thing that's amazing. That night that he committed himself to Christ, the nightmares ended, the anger disappeared, and his thirst for alcohol never came back. And in place of those three things, there was a joy, there was a love, there was a peace that he had the rest of his life. Jesus says, you will receive power. The power that was evident in Zamperini's life was to the point that several years after he came back, he went back to Japan to talk to the guards at the POW camp where he was. And he talked to them about Jesus Christ, and he forgave them for their treatment or mistreatment of him. He was even able and willing to forgive the commander that beat him every day. Philosopher Hannah Arendt says the only remedy for the inevitability of history is forgiveness. The only remedy for the inevitability of history is forgiveness. Listen to what she says. She says that in the natural course of things, we are stuck with our past and its effects on us. We may learn from our history, but we cannot escape it. We may forget our history, but we cannot undo it. We may be doomed to repeat our history, but we cannot change it. Our history is an inevitable component of our being. One thing only can release us from the grip of our history, and that one thing is forgiveness. And that kind of power to love and to forgive is only found in Jesus Christ. You will receive power, God says. Power to bear all things and believe all things and endure all things and hope. The fourth promise that Jesus gives the disciples and he gives to us for the new year is he says he's coming back. That's the best promise. He says, don't worry. I know you're sad now, but I am coming back. And the question, of course, is when? When is he coming back? Is he coming back in 2015? Well, we've got to go back to the first promise. What was the first promise? God's not going to tell you. He's not going to tell you. So what can we know about the future? We know this. We know that when Jesus comes again, it's going to be almost polar opposite from when he came the first time. The first time he came inconspicuously, he came humbly, he came in a very quiet way. And only a few people understood and knew. But the second time he comes, everybody will know. The people living in the jungles of Amazon, the people living in New York City, the people living in the Antarctic, the people living in Hong Kong or China, Beijing, Johannesburg, everybody will know instantly that Christ has come. Because he's not going to come as a baby. He's going to come as the king, as the ruler, with power and authority. Therefore, says the great German theologian Helmut Tillich. He says, therefore, let us stop looking nervously to the future, always wondering what is coming. For we know who is coming to us. And he who possesses the last hour need never be afraid of the next minute. He who possesses the last hour need never be afraid of the next minute. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for the promises that you've given to us to be able to live our life in the new year with power, with energy, with enthusiasm for you, May it be so. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.